message this morning is based on chapters 4 and 5. I'm not going to read all of that, but I'm going to read parts of it as we go along this morning. Let's pray. Father, you are the author of this book from which we are learning this week, the Bible. And we pray that your spirit of inspiration would inspire our hearts as you inspired your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perspective provides power is the subject for this morning. The Israelites are across the river. They're engaged in the process of setting up a monument, 12 stones. They're camping at Gilgal. They're circumcising all of the male members of the people. They celebrate the Passover. We're going to talk about those things and see what spiritual lessons that we can learn from the experience of the Israelites as we cross our Jordans in life. Severe crises deepens determination and fortifies faith. On Christmas Eve, 1941, General Douglas MacArthur and his family, that is his wife and his little boy, Arthur, he was about 4 or 5 years old, and his staff moved from the city of Manila to Corregidor, just across Manila Bay. Corregidor is the small island fortress that guards the mouth of Manila Bay, just 3 miles off the peninsula of Bataan. I know it's 3 miles because I sailed across it in an outrigger canoe, along with Dr. Harding and his wife, in another canoe, one day as we went out to see the fortress. While MacArthur holed up with his troops and the president of the Philippines, Manuel Quezon, in the damp darkness of Malinta Tunnel. It's quite a tunnel, and it certainly is damp, if you've ever been in there. That's where he lived, in one of the laterals in that tunnel for quite a while, with his wife and his little boy. That was quite a perspective from which to view a war that was being lost. 13 weeks later, he and his family and his staff escaped by small PT boats and to the island of Mindanao, and from there on a decrepit bomber to Australia. It was a rather dramatic escape, but he was led to believe that a great army waited for him in Australia, and he was stunned to learn that Australia was defenseless, that there were fewer fighting men there than would soon surrender on Bataan and Corregidor. And when he learned the facts, he said, "God have mercy on us." And he clenched his teeth until his jaw turned white. No greater crisis ever faced a nation or a leader, because the onslaught of the Japanese had not been stopped. Victory had followed victory from Korea through China to the Malayan Peninsula. Singapore would soon fall, then the Philippines, and Indonesia was ripe for the picking. All that stood between the enemy and catastrophe was General MacArthur and his determination deepened. He was one of these single-minded people. His faith in the cause was fortified. And from Australia, he began to see things a little differently. He had a new perspective. And as he studied the maps of the South Pacific, a strategy slowly developed in his mind. He scraped together his forces, then step by step, he bypassed enemy strong points, fought the battle for Australia and New Guinea, and aimed a dagger at the enemy that occupied the Philippines. Yet he had few troops in the beginning, but armed with a perspective, He was given a power of resolve as formidable as any army. That's how it started. And that's what the Israelites needed. A perspective that would provide the power. And that's what they got at a place called Gilgal. Jordan was the first battle that the Israelites fought in order to conquer Canaan. And the foe that was faced there, was it the river itself, or was it an internal struggle in the heart of every single member of that people to cross or not to cross, to take the step or not to stick with the people or abandon them, to accept the cause or to reject the cause, to follow God's plan or some other. You know, it's not possible for one soldier to see the whole strategic plan of battle. The commander does, but the man in the trench, in the front line, he doesn't see the whole plan. The soldier has to trust and obey. The Israelites' commander-in-chief was God Almighty, and he had a plan. He had already showed it to Moses, revealed it to Joshua. And they struggled with faith and decided to go with God. They crossed the river. There were still fortified cities on the other side and many trained soldiers waiting for them. Well, where will our battles be fought? Well, we've already mentioned that the real battles are fought in the inner man, so I won't say too much about that anymore. Many of us are where the Israelites were then. And if these battles are fought and won, nothing that happens in this world will have any effect on our position status as ransomed children of God. But such battles have to be fought. Victory has to be believed by faith and experienced in reality. They had crossed the Jordan. They took an act of faith. That took an act of faith in the face of a formidable barrier. That river was in flood stage. Now their feet were on holy ground. But still they were not in full possession. Not fully in a position of warfare or victory. They had crossed the Jordan, but now Gilgal stood between the Jordan and Jericho. Between crisis and conflict, between warfare and victory, between promise and possession. Before, they were not ready to cross over the river until the 2.5 tribes chose their way. Until Rahab illustrated her faith and commitment for the rest, until they consecrated themselves, set themselves apart, until they settled the issue of the word, the ark was to lead the way, until the spiritual leaders took their place, until they held the ark aloft, and until they all followed the given directions that they had received from God. They weren't ready to cross. Then they crossed. And now, up out of the Jordan, and not yet quite ready for both the battle and the blessing. Something else had to happen. Maybe we're trembling today on the banks of our Jordans. Having crossed over with victory promised, but not yet fully experienced. Maybe we're not yet ready. Maybe this is all a part of preparation. Maybe the greatest battles and the greatest victories are just around the corner in your life, in mine. Maybe we're not ready for Jericho yet. First, we have to camp at Gilgal. It was a time of transition. They had crossed, now they camped. At Gilgal, something had to happen. It was a time of transition. From a band of wandering nomads, they would become a great nation. From fear and impotence, they would become strong in faith and powerful under God's leadership. You may be in such a transition in your life. Times like that are not always easy to bear, but they are sometimes necessary on the threshold of great accomplishments and great service. But in transition, we need a lot of consolation and encouragement. It's a time of uncertainty. And I think we can get some of that from this Old Testament book where the way to victory is so graphically portrayed. It can help us get the perspectives that we need as we face the challenges in our lives. Well, what happened at Gilgal? First of all, I would like to suggest that it was a place of commemoration. If you look at chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he tells them to pick out 12 men, one from each tribe, and each of them is to take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, what do these stones mean, tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the Ark of the Covenant. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever. And then verse 20, and Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their fathers, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. It was a place of commemoration. The greatest battles, the greatest tests were ahead of them. And yes, they were afraid. There is some apprehension when you face the unknown, isn't that right? They were afraid of uncertainty. They were somewhat apprehensive of the challenge and the discipline that was required to meet the challenge. Who were they, after all, to go against the strongest armies in the world, protected by fortress walls and interior lines of communication? And then they received the command, the orders to pick 12 stones up out of the river, pile them up in a pile. It was to be a monument of commemoration, of remembrance, of history. There are monuments of defeat in the Philippines, like the Rock of Corregidor itself. You go there today, you can see its jungle-covered condition. The biggest concrete barracks in the world was built on Corregidor, right up on top near the parade ground, and it's a ruin, a wreck. You know, of course, it was blasted to pieces by artillery fire from Bataan, 3 miles away, and bombs, covered with jungle vines. And it's a monument. Or in the city of town of Mariboles, just across the way in at Bataan there, there's a stone with an American rifle embedded in it. And on a mountain in the peninsula there is what the Filipinos call the Damabananang Kagitingan. Do you know what that says? What that means? He's a Filipino. He's never been to the Philippines. That's the altar of valor. The altar of valor. But those stones, those 12 stones, were a monument of past deliverance, commemorating how God helped them cross the river by holding back the water. Ellen White says, in reviewing our past history, having traveled over every step of advance to our present standing, I can say, praise God. As I see what God has wrought, I'm filled with astonishment and with confidence in Christ as leader. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we shall forget the way the Lord has led us. I wonder what she would think today if she were alive. She died in 1915. Now, how many members did this little church have in 1915? I don't know. Maybe 150,000. Now we're approaching 9 million worldwide. I wonder what she would think. I wonder what she would say. I wonder what kind of testimonies would come forth from her pen today. Who would she write to? What would she say? Well, that's from Testimonies to Ministers, page 31, and the rest of that quote is pretty good too, but I'm not going to read the whole thing. I don't have it here anyway. Anyway, put up the 12 stones. Look back. Remember. It's a way of remembering. We put up stones. You have a picture album, don't you? Sometimes you pore over it with nostalgia. You laugh and giggle and cry. Look back, not with nostalgia or regret, though. He said, wouldn't it be nice to go back? Sometimes we say like things like that. Wouldn't it be nice to be back when life was simpler, you know, in the good old days? Or maybe it would have been better for us if we had come another way. Look where we are now, alone, cut off from the pioneers. We are a new generation of believers, as were the Israelites. God has sifted and shaken. We have new problems and some new questions, not so closely tied to the intense struggle and faith of the pioneers, perhaps, but and that fact alone presents problems and temptations for us. And we need stones for commemoration. So that our children, future generations, will know the way that we have come. I have a brother-in-law who is, he's not an author. He's in his 70s. But he decided one day that he would write a book about his life for his grandchildren. Just for his grandchildren, not for general sale. And he has spent the last 4 or 5 years working on that book. Even bought himself a computer and learned how to use it. And it's just about ready to be printed. But it's written for his grandkids. He's got quite a few. Stones. He wants his grandkids to know where he came from and why he became the kind of person he became. He had an army experience in the Second World War, was in the Battle of the Bulge in Europe. Became a Christian, became a minister. All of that. He wants his grandkids to understand his background, his Finnish background. The little town where he grew up. In fact, he just took 3 of his grandchildren to visit us just before we left, just before I left for a few days. And he wanted them to see. They'd never been there. He wanted them to see where he played and the house he lived in when he grew up and the hills he climbed and the slopes he skied on and so on. Stones. The experiences that have made us what we are. Are we on the verge of losing the way? Will we look back in years to come and wonder when and how we lost it? Every generation has to reaffirm its heritage, it seems. Discover and examine its historical and spiritual roots. And it's good to do that. It's necessary. They did that at Gilgal. A rediscovery of identity. Do you know who you are? Take some people a long time to find out just who they are. Come to terms with themselves, with who they are. And this is not just interesting and exciting human history. It's a witness to the power and the goodness of God. They didn't fabricate their history. the slavery in Egypt, their deliverance, the Sinai experience when God gave the Ten Commandments, their struggles with unbelief and temptations in the wilderness wanderings after they left Egypt, while their nation was being born and nurtured, the experience of the miraculous feeding of the Israelites, the manna, the change of leadership from Moses to Joshua and so on, all of that was not fabricated history. It was reality. But the struggle during all of that was always with faith in the message and the mission that God had given them as a people. At every turn, at every junction, at every obstacle, and at every challenge, at every weakness and temptation, at every moment of doubt, the same old story. It's the struggle of faith. Which way do we go? Who is our leader? Whom do we follow? Which voice do we heed? What is our choice? One way that looks easy and ends in defeat, or the other way that looks hard and ends in victory. Now, today, you might be at that kind of a place in your life. It happens every once in a while. Every person is faced with his own personal Jordan, his own personal Gilgal. When it's decision time again, one has to choose. Which voice speaks the truth? The answer? Look to the stones. Remember your history. Remember from where you have come. Remember what God has done. Remember what He has made of you. Is your history of no consequence? No. Everybody needs periodic spiritual revival, but with it should come an appreciation for the history and the traditions that form the context in which the gospel was kept alive and transmitted from one generation to the next. We need the stability of a positive historical perspective. That's what the stones mean. Secondly, Gilgal was a place of restoration. If you look at chapter 5, we'll read verse 3, 8, and 9. Verse 2, at that time the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. Again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. And down to verse 8. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. The rite of circumcision, the identifying sign of the nation, was suspended because they had broken the covenant. They had turned their backs on the reason for their existence, on the cause, on their mission in life, their relationship with God. They were free, but still slaves to unbelief and disobedience. They were not ready for battle or for victory until the covenant relationship was restored. And God did it. That's His grace. The gift was renewed. Their identity was restored. While the covenant remained broken, it was like they had never left Egypt. No wonder they were so footloose in the desert. No wonder they were so rootless for so long. And now, once again, they knew who they were. They had set up the stones. They were starting to remember. And God said, now circumcise them again. Put my mark on them again. Now they knew what they were meant to be and what they were meant to do. Gilgal means rolling away. It was the place where their reproach was rolled away, just like the waters of the Red Sea and the Jordan were rolled back. Once again, they knew who they were, what they stood for, who they belonged to, whose voice should be heard and heeded, who their leader was. And it took blood to get it back again. It took some pain and some suffering too. You see, these were now grown men who were to be circumcised, not newborn babes. And it took some time to heal. And so the land was to be possessed in the weakness of human flesh and in suffering, the death of all that man can be. And it requires submission. Not like an infant who has no choice. A grown man has to submit. He has to say yes. Voluntary submission. Willingness to identify with God's people forever. It took pain, a foretaste, as it were, of the wounds of Jesus on Calvary. It took the cutting away of flesh, the cutting away of Egypt, and all that it had represented in their lives and in their history. They would never be the same again. An indelible, unchangeable sign, mark of God's possession. Maybe we too have to be willing for God to cut away that which is useless. That which hinders us from being faithful. Maybe we need a restoration of the covenant. Maybe we need to hear again the gospel promise. And when you were dead in your trespasses and the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's Colossians 2:13. Third, Gilgal was a place of celebration. Look at chapter 5, verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The Passover feast and celebration had also been suspended because of unbelief and disobedience. This was another restoration because of the broken covenant. Now it's restored. Why not? They had submitted to circumcision. God had restored the rite and renewed the covenant. The only thing to do then was to celebrate and worship, to eat the Passover. How do you show thanks? You sit down at a meal and you bow your head and you thank God for the food, but then how do you demonstrate your gratitude? You eat what he has provided. We celebrate as a nation every year in November. Thanksgiving. How do we celebrate Thanksgiving? We eat. You know, the history of that goes back to the time of the colonies and the pioneers and the settlers and the Indians who celebrated together the harvest. They brought in the food and they thanked God for the provisions and they They showed their thanks by eating it. There's some meaning there for the Lord's Supper, by the way. Jesus said, if you don't eat, drink my blood and eat my flesh, you have no life in you. And in the Lutheran order of service for communion, the title of that part is the Thanksgiving. That's very appropriate. Because that's exactly what we do as Christians when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We show our thanks for what He has done for us on Calvary by eating and drinking. So here they were, you know, this 2.5 million people camped on the other side of the Jordan River in the face of their enemies and these fortified cities, and they sat down and had a celebration. What a way to fight a war. Piling stones, circumcising people, and celebrating a feast. Strange way to get ready to fight a battle. And you know, those local people on those walls of those cities, people of Jericho, they must have been mystified by it all. What kind of foolishness is this anyway, this army, these ragtag group of people piling stones, cutting themselves, eating and celebrating? They did that right under the nose of the enemy. Well, isn't that the place to defeat the devil, right under his nose? This is spiritual warfare that we're talking about, waged against principalities and powers. You have to fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons, and that's what they were doing. Instead of sharpening swords, we have to sharpen faith and obedience. It has to be proved to the enemy that Jesus is the victor, and that His people have the victory. You remember Psalm 23? Where does God prepare a table for us? In the presence of our enemy. Well, all of that spiritual discipline had its effect. So Gilgal was, fourthly, a place of maturation. Look at verse 11 and 12 of chapter 5. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites. But that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. They were weaned. Manna had ceased and they ate the produce of the land. They were no longer spoon-fed. Now they were responsible for their own sustenance. This is maturity. You have to feed yourself on the Word of God. You can't depend on Sabbath sermons alone or having somebody spoon feed you. They were no longer, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. Solid and sure in the faith. Not because of what ministers and theologians say, not even because of what Ellen White says, but because you have searched the truth out for yourself, you know where you stand. And you are unshakable in more ways than one. You can't be budged. the conditions and the challenges that you face, that I face. Invite us, first of all, to corporate memory and commemoration, the 12 stones. Corporate and personal restoration, represented by circumcision. Everything that is unnecessary has to be cut away. Personal and corporate maturation. Search out the truth for yourself. Not desperation to go back or defeatism to give up, but to march on in faith and obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There's a lot of theology behind that song. Trust has to do with justification, and faith and obey has to do with sanctification and growth. Did they have the land yet when they crossed the Jordan? No, not yet. They had victory by promise, but not yet by experience. They had established a bridgehead in Canaan. They were in the land of battle and of blessing. The two go together in the Christian life. The greater the battle, the greater the victory. Gilgal was holy ground. It became their base of operations. Joshua returned there again and again during the battles that were to come. I suppose he came back to look at that pile of stones. To remember. He came after victory to thank God, and he came after defeats to get courage. The lines of communication were always open between the battlefield and Gilgal. It was the place that gave them all the kind of perspective that provides power to conquer and to win. And you and I need perspective like that. Maybe that's why you're here this week, to give you a new perspective, to get a new look at yourself, to get a new look at your life, maybe to make some important decisions, I don't know. We all need Gilgals once in a while in the face of the battles that yet to come. Viewing it all from the perspective of commemoration, restoration, celebration, and maturation. Jordan has been crossed by the grace of God. The people are all over safely. Not one was lost. The priests are faithful. You know, the greatest defeats are internal rather than external. On the other side of the Jordan before crossing. On victory's ground if the battle is refused. On the devil's ground if the perspective isn't right. On the verge of victory if consecration and determination are not complete. And I think that this Jordan Gilgal experience of the Israelites is what walking in newness of life is all about. That's New Testament language. It's definite. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him until that day. It's final. No turning back. We will serve the Lord our God and we will obey his voice. Joshua 24:24. And it's better. Better food. Manna is replaced by milk and honey. Better rest. No more wandering in the wilderness of uncertainty and doubt. Now we are in settled homes, spiritual homes. The land is ours. And there's a better song in our hearts. If you turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5, that's our song. And they sang a new song, verse 9. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. That's our song. A new song. They sing a new song. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this day, for the opportunities that it brings. If we are at that place, at Gilgal in our lives, we pray that we would make the right choices, the right decisions today that are necessary to get us ready for the Jericho that's next. Bless all of our activities today. May throughout this day we see your presence and hear your voice. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. American Christian Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.